Let's continue this morning with a scripture reading. Reading in Genesis. First book in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's some on the stand next to the sound booth. Please grab one. If you don't have one at home, take it with you. It's our gift to you. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 6 this morning. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Let's pray together one more time. Father, we begin, as we always do, dependent on you for your grace and your mercy toward us, that you would show us and reveal to us truth through the power and the presence of your Spirit that dwells within us, that Jesus Christ would be loved and treasured and worshipped, that you would get glory and we would get joy. So God, we pray as we open up the Word together as a family, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, rebuke us if necessary, so that we may see how good and loving you are in all things. We pray for those who couldn't be here today. Some of our family is traveling and conferences and visiting with family and relatives, Lord. We ask your blessing on them as they go and come back home to us for next week. And we ask that you would watch over them as they travel. And now we ask, let me get out of the way. Let us make much of you so that we would see you and love you and treasure you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. We're in Genesis. Kids are dismissed. And we are going to have a grand old time in Genesis 3. We are looking and working through the book of Genesis taking larger narratives, particularly as we get into the book a little bit more. We are wrapping up chapter 3 today. Part 1 was last week, part 2 this week. And we like to go through books of the Bible, so that's where we're at. We're in the book of Genesis. We will go through Christmas and into next year, take a break around Easter, and then come back and finish up the book sometime in 2016. So we're in Genesis. Last week we looked at paradise. We looked at the paradise of God. And we stood back and we observed that God created the world, and particularly the Garden of Eden, as a place of beauty, as a place for Adam and Eve to enjoy. And Moses goes through great lengths by showing us and teaching us that God had provided everything that we could possibly want and need. There was enough food. There was fellowship with each other, Adam and Eve. There was fellowship with God. We see that today as he was walking in the garden. And God creates, we saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, as we take a wider and then a closer look at creation. In chapter 2, we see that God created us in his image and likeness. He created us to reflect him well, to represent him well to the world. And he created us male and female. Just as God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternal loving community, we were created in and for community. We were created for community. So God doesn't just create Adam, place him in the garden. That would not go well. God creates Adam and Eve. I will say, I say Adam and Eve. We live in New York. I just want to make it clear. It's one man, one woman. There was no sin, no pain, no shame, no fear, right? No hiding, no hatred. Is what the Bible calls shalom, perfect peace, spiritual, physical, emotional, psychological peace. Genesis chapter 1, 31, wide lens. We talked about that. Genesis 1 is a wide lens view of creation. Genesis 2, the lens gets a little bit narrow, and God talks about and declares to us the creation of Adam and Eve. Okay? So at the end of chapter 1, God looks back and sees all that he's done, and he says it was very good. Right? It was very good. It was evening, it was morning, the sixth day. It was very good. We said, remember, we said it's not that God inspected it and said, okay, it passed inspection. God looked at his gloriously beautiful creation and declared, like a good bowl of raviolis, it is good. Right? It is good. And it resonates with us. Doesn't it? We write stories. We have movies. We read books. The superhero always wins. Right? No one watches a superhero story and thinking, oh, he just died. It's like, nah, they're just faking us out, man. He's coming back. Don't know how, because he really looked dead, but he's coming back, right? The prince always rides up on the horse, and the guy always gets the girl. Well, at least when he doesn't, we're like, that movie, that really ended crappy, really. Because he should have got the girl. That was his girl. Because that resonates within us. We look forward to a good world, a good creation, a good good God providing all those things for us. We all resonate within us the idea that the world is broken, and we have an innate hope that someday good wins, evil fails, and everything is made right. That's because God created us and placed us in the Garden of Paradise, where everything was great. Now we deal with evil and murder and racism and hatred and wars. The scripture tells us that even creation itself is twisted and experiences imperfection and chaos. Paul would write to the church of Rome that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. I read this morning, I don't know if some of you have seen the news, but there was an earthquake, a serious earthquake in Turkey. I think it must have been last night. And there are many theories of why we're in a messed up and twisted world. There's better education, socialist programs, there's, you know, if we just get science and everybody back on track, everything will be put right. Well, the scripture tells us, the Bible tells us that we're in a mess that we're in because of one thing, and that's sin. And last week we looked at God's provision and perfect creation, and we saw how sin entered the world through the provocation, because it begins with a P, it's the temptation of Satan. Evil is present in God's perfect world in the presence of Satan, who comes in the form of a snake. And Satan comes and he tempts Eve. God had given Adam and Eve everything to enjoy, everything to eat, and just really the free reign and dominion of the garden. He just said, just this one thing that I don't want you to do. Don't eat of that tree and the knowledge of the good and evil in the midst of the garden. It's like wet paint, you know? It's like, is that wet? Ah, there's a finger mark on it now. You know, let's get some more paint out. One thing, don't touch. We've all done that. I know you're laughing because, yeah, I've done that. And they eat of the tree. It wasn't an apple. Well, it could have been an apple. If he was a computer, no, I won't go there. But it wasn't an apple. All right, it was a fruit. Just like it wasn't three wise men. We don't know how many they were. Right? Some things we just, history kind of like just passes down. But there's a piece of fruit they told not to eat, and all heck broke loose. Now, let's admit that it wasn't actually like the fruit was bad. It was a rotten piece of apple, and they got sick to their stomach, right? God created everything and said it was very good. So the fruit was very good. It was the eating of the fruit that was very bad, real bad, right? And as soon as they disobeyed God, they would experientially know the knowledge, or they have the knowledge of evil, because sin is disobedience, it's rebellion, it's distrust in God. We talked about that last week. It's idolatry, it's seeking of something or someone other than the one true God to satisfy our heart's desires. Thomas Welke in his commentary writes, "The foundation of all sin lies in man's desire of self-assertion and his determination to be independent of God. It's saying, my will be done, not yours." 1 John 3 simply says, sin is lawlessness. And Adam, like a little disobedient child, disobeying his father after being warned, don't do that, even with that, with the warning, his desires have something more overcome, and he eats of the fruit. Adam didn't want to stay under the loving and merciful care of a loving and gracious father. Like a child, he disobeys. And like Adam, we do the same thing. We don't trust in the goodness of God. Remember, we talked about that last week. We don't trust in the goodness of God. We don't trust, and we decide that we want to be our own gods and our own saviors. And who does Satan come after in the garden? Adam or Eve first? It was Eve. And he comes and he puts this twisted idea into her mind. And he says to her, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, first of all, he didn't say any tree. He said one tree. And secondly, when he says, did God actually say, wasn't necessarily or wasn't really a question. He was mocking God. We talked about that. It's like, are you kidding me? That harsh, cruel, mean God just wants to keep you down. Did he actually say that? I mean, come on. Any tree? Come on. He's just trying to keep you down. He's a giant killjoy in heaven that wants to keep you from all happiness and joy. Eve, don't buy it. Satan twists what he says. He takes one restriction placed upon them for their good and makes God to be a killjoy. And of course, she believes the lie. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, right? Wow. It was the light to the eyes. And the tree was to be desired to make one what? Wise. She took of its fruit and ate. Sin. And the story, if it ended right there, guys, we would say, look what you did. You really messed things up. It's all your fault. The mess we're in today is all your fault. Appreciate that. Thanks. But the story goes on. The story goes on. So when we look at the plunge, which we're looking at today, of mankind, let's start and ask the question, where was Adam when Eve took of the fruit and ate it? With her. That's where he was. He was silent. He doesn't speak. He's watching what's going on. He knows what's going on. She takes of the fruit, eats it, and doesn't have to go looking for him, like, you know, playing his video games or, you know, whacking a couple of golf. Here you go. Adam is with her. And why is Adam's silence so important in our narrative? We get a hint of that when we see who sins first? Eve. Who does God go looking for first? Adam. Why? One word. Covenant. Covenant. We're going to look a lot of covenant over as we look through Genesis, so we're just going to look at it a little bit today. It's covenant. It's an important word as we look through the book of Genesis. Covenant is an agreement or arrangement involving mutual obligations that bring things like promises and blessings and consequences. It's very important because we serve and love and worship a covenant-making God. So when it's talking about relationship between us and God, covenant is very important. And although the word covenant is not mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, the essential elements of a covenant are there. God creates, God places, God says to Adam, listen, all of paradise is for you. Enjoy everything that you have. We'll create worship. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is what I expect from you. Worship me, me alone. I'll provide for you. But one thing you should not do, here's the obligation, don't eat from that tree or you will die. There's a promise for obedience and there is a spanking if they don't. Really, that's the bottom line. And like all covenants, the head of the covenant and the actions of the one who's the head of a covenant has implications for those who are under the covenant. For instance, there is Noah, who we will see, who's in covenant with God, and God tells him, I will never destroy the earth again by water. I make that covenant with you, Noah. Who are implicated by that covenant? We are. So the covenant made with Noah has great effect on those who are under Noah. So we are implicated like in that covenant. And we see the Adamic covenant, what they call it, where Adam is in covenant with God. He's the head of the human race. Adam represents man in the garden, and God gives him blessings and promises and provides everything for him. And he says, just don't do this. If you do this, this is what you will get. And the objective was to preserve Adam in vital and eternal fellowship with God in covenant. All humanity, but he failed. It says in Hosea 6, it's important you understand covenant, for I desire steadfast love, God talking, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So he's pointing to their sin and saying, you're just like Adam who sinned in the covenant, against the covenant. Adam is the head of the human race and was in covenant relationship with God. He sinned, and now all of us, the Bible says, are born like sinful Adam. We are sinners by choice and by nature. Romans 5:12, very clear. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. One man sinned, all sinned. One man will die, all men will die. Okay, Romans 5:12. And some will argue, well, if Adam sinned, how does that involve me? Because he's the head. And when the head sins, it implicates everyone who is in under the head. And we are all in humanity, at least I hope you're human if you're here. And Adam sinned and rebelled, and God implicated you and I. 1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man came the resurrection from the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam, all humankind, all die, so in Christ, those who are Christians, all will be made alive. Okay? So Adam's the head of this human covenant, Christ the head of the redemption covenant. We'll talk about that more. I just want to get this out there. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. If Adam sinned, how am I implicated by his sin? I mean, how does that held against me? And I will say, if you don't like that, then remind yourself that Jesus' perfect life, his atoning work on the cross of forgiveness implicates you. You didn't deserve it. You can't earn it. You could never possibly work your way up. But all that Jesus Christ has done in his forgiveness and his righteousness was given to you by implication. So before we go and say, you know what, I'm just going to go and be my own person and live my own life and live by my own deeds and my own misdeeds, I will tell you, hell is hot and forever is a long time. So the implication is we're under Christ, all the blessings of Jesus we are under. And so it is with Adam. There are two people, either you're under Adam in sin or you are under Christ in forgiveness. So we go back to our narrative. We see that Adam is the head of the human race, but there's more here. As we said, who sinned first, Adam or Eve? It was Eve. Who did God go looking for? We said it was Adam. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? God comes seeking out Adam because what? He's responsible. He's the head. He's not only the head of the human race, he's the head of the home. The Bible talks about headship. Men, the Bible talks about men being head of the home, and that means for us, if you guys can remember, I hope somebody can shout it out, when we think of headship, we taught this before, what's the first word that comes to mind, guys? Not the girls, because they probably have it written down somewhere. Anybody? Responsibility. Very close. Accountability. Responsibility means that you are responsible. You are responsible. That's what it means to be head of your home. Responsible for the condition and the terms of the covenant are kept. Not solely responsible as if women don't have any responsibility, but you are the head. And you say, well, you know what? There are things that are not my fault. And I'll say, okay, maybe it's not your fault, but it's your responsibility. There are things that are my fault, and there are things that are not my fault in my home. And if I'm not sure, I just ask her. She tells me. It's easy. But I am responsible. Well, my wife is miserable. Not my fault. Your responsibility. Your kids are on drugs or, you know, there's something going on. It's not my fault. Okay. It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Unfortunately, in our culture, men do not take responsibility. Watch any sitcom. I am so tired of sitcoms that have husband and wife teams on there and they just bash the husband as the biggest dummy ever walked the planet of the earth. They just continually bash men in the sitcoms who want to take responsibility. And then when we take responsibility, people say like, oh, you're taking responsibility, you're like this freakish control crazy guy. Well, some of that may be true, but also the truth is that no, men who stand up for their home and take responsibility of the home, take leadership in the home, stand out. And you say, you know what, I'm not gonna put up with this. I'm gonna provide, I'm gonna protect for my family. I'm gonna stand up in the gap. And that's the whole point of headship, it's responsibility. And did Adam take responsibility? No. You can say, well, you know what, she's her own lady. Let her make her own decisions. You know what, she should make her own decisions, she's her own woman. Who am I to open my mouth? I want to be a good husband, do as you wish. Well, you should give her what she needs, but I'll tell you what the ladies need. In the home. That's love, leadership, and protection. Not sitting idly by doing nothing. And I will tell you guys that are married or the guys that who want to get married, men either lead your home or Satan will lead. And you think Satan drew her into discussion first and makes her the spokesman for the couple for no reason at all? Absolutely not. He knows what he's doing. He's a crafty liar and deceiver from the beginning. In fact, just so you know, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, when Satan comes to her and says, you, it's plural. It's southern, y'all. Okay? That's what he's saying. Did God not tell y'all not to eat? That's what he's saying. And she says in verse 2, we. Who is she speaking for? Not only herself, she is speaking for the guy. Right? She's speaking for the guy. Now, do you think he lured her in and tempted her because she's more gullible and stupid, all the guys together? No. Oh, good. Very good. Okay? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. But what he wants to do, he wants to ignore the order in which God has set up, and so he attacks the man, hoping that he will be just what Adam was, silent, withdrawn, weak, fearful, passive. Wimps. John Piper writes this. A masculine wimp is a very dangerous person. One moment he's passive, follows his woman, and the next moment he's angry and blames her for all his problems. Ouch. It's part of the plan. If Satan can get men to be silent and passive and cowards and sit idly by, he will destruction to the home and run rampant. And let me be honest. Guys, what they need is loving, caring, and I say this to myself as I say to all the men in this room, men who will be courageous, masculine husbands, strong men. If you went to go see the movie Courageous, and I know some of you have, what are the women doing at the end of the movie as everybody else is? Cheering, that's what they're doing. That's the kind of guy. Courageous, loving, providing and protecting his family. Right? And what should have happened? Snake would have come into the garden, if we could just rehearse this a little bit as if it was going good. The snake would come into the garden and they would have their conversation. The Satan would be talking to the woman. Didn't God say this? Didn't God say that? No, it's not really true. He'll just know, you're not really going to die. And the man should step up and go, time out, and get in between. And say, you know what? This is my dominion. This is my garden. God has given me to take dominion. You, Satan, want you shut up and step. Don't lie to my wife. Don't lie about God. God is good. And don't you try to get the affection of my wife to try to... You got to go get the shovel like we do today and cut the snake's head off. That's what should have happened. Right? Wait a minute. You're a punk. God put me in dominion. You have to go. Right? Don't come into my garden. Run in your mouth. Scram. Right? That's what he should have said. And that's what women are looking for. Men who love, care, provide, and step up when needed. They desperately long for men to be courageous and love them and provide for them. And what happens when they rebel? What happened when Adam and Eve rebelled? Did they become more like God or less like God? Verse 7. Then the eyes of them, I have that up there, yep. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Interesting. So their eyes were open, sin entered the world, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What you find in this account is what happens all the time when sin enters into relationships, into the world, is twisted separation in relationships. They were separated from themselves, they were separated from each other, and they were separated from God. For the first time, you see the separation from self. They had rebelled, ate of the fruit, they were naked, and we're unashamed. In chapter 2, it says that they were enjoying creation, they were naked, and they were unashamed. In chapter 3, we find that God is walking, and they have sin, and what are they doing? They have fear. First time fear is mentioned in Scripture. There is shame, there is fear because of sin. And so Adam and Eve were naked and without shame, and now they find themselves full of shame and full of fear. It's like they looked at each other, their eyes were open, they're like, oh my word, we're naked, let's go run. Let's hide. Let's cover ourselves, right? And the word for being naked, or the idiom in Scripture when we talk about being naked, isn't just like no clothes on. Although it is that. Being naked in Scripture means to have your protective layer taken from you. It talks about shame. It talks about defenselessness, weakness, humiliation, guilt. And covering oneself from being seen as we are. In other words, there is guilt, there is fear, there is shame, and I don't want anyone to see me for who I am. And some of us live that way. We don't want anyone to see our hurts, our pains, our struggles, our sin. They don't want to see, we don't want anyone to get close to us, have intimacy with us, because they will really get to know who we are and see us for who we are, and we can't have that. So we tie leaves and we try to cover ourselves. We stay in the dark, right? Because naked is vulnerableness. Even within marriage, when there is a sense of not being intimate, not being seen for who we are, there is darkness. There is covering. And the ones who hide that the best are religious people, aren't they? Get your Bible. Yeah, I got my Scripture lessons, I got my Scripture verses, and I'm just going to quote like I know what I'm talking about because I don't want anyone to see me for who I really am as I'm struggling on the inside. I've got all kinds of fears and pain and hurt going on in my life, but I'm okay. Everything's good. How's things? Oh, pretty good, Rev. Pretty good. Everything is just fine. Looks great. Really. We try to hide and we cover up from ourselves. Next thing we do, we separate from each other. And they go and they and it's not only fear of themselves, and that they know that they're naked in their shame and this fear, but they hide from themselves. They cover up from themselves. And if you notice in our text, it says that they cover themselves with loincloths. And I think, and I believe this, that for the very first time in all of Scripture, there is self-righteousness covering going on. In other words, I've sinned, and you know what? Let me fix the problem. Let me cover myself. Let my works and my deeds cover me, because I don't want anyone to see me, and I'm going to keep this distance from everyone else. I don't want to be found out. We cover it by all kinds of things, don't we? Our jobs, we like to stay busy. Our relationships, we're always, you know, in relationships, but really surfacey relationships, because we don't want to get deep. Careers, school, prestige, power, money, and we hide behind those things. Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." What happens when there's separation in our home, man? It's blaming. God, you know, oh, yep, she did it. Yep, she did it. In fact, he goes so far not only blaming Eve, he blames God. You gave her to me. What'd you expect? I mean, come on. And he shifts blame, hoping to evade accountability for his stupidity. He blames Eve, he blames God, and then God goes to the woman and says, you know, what is this you have done? The woman, like, it worked pretty good for him. Well, he blamed me and you, so Satan did it. So we'll just keep the ball flowing, right? We might just blame each other. And you could see, you know, I could see Adam going, she did it. You could hear thump, 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 thump as the bus rolls her right over. You know what I mean? Just throw her right under the bus, man. It doesn't matter. It's her fault. She did it. And I will tell you from personal experience and Scripture, blaming your spouse never produces intimacy, okay? Tried it, been there, doesn't work. Next, there's separation with God, verses 8. I heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, what? Hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's funny. That's funny. Here comes God. Let's run. You know, Superman would see through those rocks, but God, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, could never able to see me through the rocks. You know, we get stupid when we sin, don't we? I read a story about a man in 1990 in Renton, Washington, tried to commit a robbery. The article says it was probably his first attempt, as suggested by the fact that he had no previous record of violent crime and by his terminally stupid choices based on the facts listed below. Guy had a robbery and stupid facts below. Here we go. Number one, the target, which he was robbing, was H&J Leather and Firearms, a gun shop. The shop was full of customers in a state where substantial portions of the adult population is licensed to carry concealed handguns in public places. Number three, to enter the shop, he stepped around a marked police patrol car parked at the front of the door. Number four, an officer in uniform was standing next to the counter having coffee before reporting to duty. This man, upon seeing the officer, the would-be robber announced a holdup and fired a few wild shots. The officer and the clerk promptly returned fire, removing him from the gene pool. Several other customers also drew their guns but didn't fire. No one else was injured. You know, you're going to rob a place. That wouldn't be really good. We just, when sin comes, we start all really just irrational and illogical. And Adam thinks, I'm going to hide and God will never see me. But before we judge, let's relate. When we sin, what we do is put God out of our minds. When we are on the internet looking at that stuff. When we are gossiping and talking smack about our spouses. When we're gossiping about our neighbors. God outside our mind. Kids, when you're places you're not supposed to be and going to homes and doing things that your parents tell you not to do. God sees that. I don't know if that's a shock to us. But God sees our sin. God sees my sin. And I have to put God out of my mind so that I could sin. And our verse tells us that God immediately comes walking in the cool of the day. The word walking doesn't mean just literally walking. It means friendship. Enoch and Noah walked with God. There's a friendship. And actually, the Hebrew verb is a continually. So God is showing up as He always did, walking in the cool of the garden. It's anthropomorphic is my $5 word for today. It's describing God with humanistic or human characteristics. And there's God in the fellowship, walking among the garden as He always done, calling out to Adam and seeking friendship, seeking relationships. And what did our first parents do? And what do we all do as well? Is run and hide from God. So my question this morning will be, are you running from God this morning? Are you in a place in your life sinning against God and thinking He doesn't see you? He does see you. You can't hide from God. Stop running from God. Recognize that God is pursuing you. God comes to the garden and says, "Where are you?" And we don't give up and say, "Here I am," because we want to remain in control, live our lives as our own God, our own saviors. Fear, as fear entered into the story now, has overtaken us because we're afraid. We cover, we hide, we don't want people to see, we don't want God to see who we really are. And what's the opposite of fear, family? It's not faith, it's love. Listen to this verse in 1 John with the mind's eye of Genesis, what we're just reading. Remember, there's fear, there's sin, there's blaming, there's running, and there's hiding. Okay? That's Genesis. Listen to this verse. 1 John. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. That's what was going on. Adam ran. And whoever fear has not been perfected in love. Adam and Eve mistrusted the love and the goodness of God, and it produced fear. And rather than embrace their Creator, they run, and God now pronounces His sentence. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. He says to the serpent, "You have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. You have done this." Straight up curse, no redemption for Satan. He comes and he says, "This is it. This is your curse. You tempted her to eat, and you will eat of the dust. You will crawl on your belly." Now, snakes don't eat dust, and they already crawl in their belly. This is an illustration. This is a pronouncement on Satan, and it's intended to show humiliation, enslavement, subjugation, and just entrapment. And when we see a snake illustrating for us Satan's sentence and judgment. To the woman, he writes, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Ladies, it's your turn. Two areas of your life that you know you're under the curse. Relationship with your husbands, relationship with your children. He says you will... what? It will multiply your pain. Childbearing is painful. I don't know that by experience. I'm just saying. Amen, ladies? Okay. Bill Cosby said, the only way a man can relate, to take the top lip and pull it over his head. Then he would understand. It's interesting in this phrase is the word pain in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean just physical pain, but means sorrow, heaviness, burdens, physical burdens, suffering, and mental and emotional anguish, which would make sense because women experience that more often in relationships with their husbands and with their children. Their moms, they're concerned, overly concerned of their kids and the fallen and twisted world we live in. What I did to my mom, bless her heart, she was very worried about me for a very long time, right? They understand that. And then we turn the page, chapter 4. We'll look at it next week. The reality comes true. Eve gives birth to two sons. One son kills the other son. So there'll be pain and turmoil and suffering, not only in giving birth, but over your own children. Then the woman is told that this problems within the marriage. Her desire will be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. Right? He will lead over. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain is getting ready to kill Abel, and God steps in and God tells Cain, listen, don't sin. The sin that you're about to do has a desire to rule over you, but don't let it rule over you. You rule it. Same Hebrew phrase. Her desire then will take lead and to run and to take charge of her husband. Right? In the same way that sin wants to rule over Cain, the woman will sinfully want to rule over her husband. Right? And here at Kings, we want to share the spanking. So ladies, I will say to you, when you get married to that imperfect man, it'll be hard for you because you're perfect. My wife's not here, I can say that. At times, he won't be the courageous and bold man. He will be selfish and stupid at times. Okay? And your desire then will be to rule over him, to lead and to run your own family, to continually step up as Eve stepped up, repeating the continual cycle of folly, thinking, oh, this is going to be great. It's not. It won't be great. And the woman's temptation and sin will be seen the times that she wants to usurp her husband's authority and change roles in relationships. And what's cool about this verse too is that when God says he shall rule over you, he's not talking about the order in the home. He's saying that man will sinfully at times rule over you. He will use his position authority in a cruel and abusive and a hard-headed, unloving manner. So in the marriage, women will want to lead, and Adam will have the tendency to be either a passive punk or a jerk. A ruling, you know, dictator jerk. What's really cool is if you look at the New Testament, that's exactly what Paul deals with in a marriage. She will want to rule her husband, and he will either sit idly by, passively by, or be an idiot. And that's what Paul writes, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, wives submit to the husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Don't sit idly by, love them. As Christ loved the church, gave himself up for them, for her. Let each one of you love his wife as... Let the wife respect her husband. Reversing the curse of Genesis 3. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't be a jerk. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. You are both heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers won't be hindered. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husband as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and, guys, do not be harsh with them. What God is giving us in Genesis 3, Jesus Christ turns around and says, "This is, I want to change that. I want to restore the marriage. And here's how you do it." But to Adam, he says, let's go back to the sentence, because you have done this and listened to your wife. Some of you guys are thinking, see, that's my problem. I listen to my wife. I don't think that's what it means. Okay? It doesn't mean that we should never listen to our wives. Guys, we should listen to our wives, but we should not listen to them when it comes to sin. Asking us to disobey God, right? To be drawn into sinful behaviors, attitudes, worldliness. We need to stand against that on the will and the word and the glory of God. We say no. So you listen to your voice of your wife who sinned, and you ate of the tree. You shall not eat of it now. Cursed is the ground. Because of you, in pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Right? God judges the man. The earth in which is supposed to be on dominion and produce food is now going to produce food, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Right? Someone said, I was reading this week, someone said it this way. He sinned by eating, so he will suffer now in order to eat. Right? He must work, fight weeds, thorns, idiot bosses. Right? Without a guarantee that the paycheck will be any good. That's what he's saying. It's going to be hard for you. And then God pronounces death. You will go back, he says. From the dust you came, from the dust you shall go. Now, I've done a couple of funerals, probably more than a couple, more than I'd like to do. And every funeral I've ever done, I remind them of this one thing, and I remind you as well. Death is not part of God's creative order. It is not part of life. It's not like, oh, this is just the cycle of life. It is not. Death is because of the curse. Death is because of sin. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. That's why when I was 21 and my father died when he was 52, there was something very wrong with that picture. There was. Because sin brought death. It was not the way God wanted it to be. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And when Adam sinned, he separated from God and death became part of the curse. Paul wrote, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. From the dirt we came, and from the dirt we would go. But it was not the way it was supposed to be. There are three kinds of death in Scripture. One, when you leave your body, the immaterial and immaterial self, and there's natural death. Two, there is spiritual death. We sin and we run and we hide from God. We want nothing to do with Him. Be our own Lord and our own Saviors. Three, there's eternal separation in hell. No matter what the author Rob Bell says, it's not true. The Scripture speaks truth. There's eternal separation in hell. And that's what God says is eternal hell and eternal separation. So when you see sin, know that it separates. It separates us from our own hearts. It separates us in relationships. It separates us from our God and ultimately will separate us for all eternity in hell. But it doesn't end. It doesn't end there. And we see the promise of God, a new creation, a new world. And we're going to end the chapter 3, verse 15. But before we get there, just a couple things I want to point out. Number one. In the midst of pain, sin, suffering, destruction, in the midst of rebellion, curse, and judgment, there is grace, there is mercy, and there is love because God comes to them. God comes walking in the garden, and Moses is telling us that like a gentle, loving father, He is seeking His children. You hear that? God is seeking His creation. God is seeking you today. God is a missionary God who is seeking to clean up the mess that was made. The Bible tells that He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When God called to Adam, was He looking for him? No. You know what He was doing? Listen, He says, Adam, where are you? That's the first intervention, right? You guys in recovery, what's the first thing we admit? We are powerless over our addiction. Our lives have become unmanageable. Adam, where are you? Come clean. Here's an opportunity. I love you. Tell me what's going on. It's the first intervention. And he doesn't come clean. He tries to cover himself up. And what does God do? God comes and then God covers. They run off of these little fig leaves thinking they're going to protect themselves. And what does God do? God sacrifices an animal and covers them. Mercy and grace in the midst of sin and rebellion. God covers them. And then God confronts. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 15, we have up there, He says, I will put enmity. You know what that means? That means Satan, guess what? You will not have dominion over the whole earth forever. I will, God will put enmity between good and evil. And that's a good thing. He's saying to Adam and Eve, you will not have dominion. You will not have the final say. You will not have control and everlasting punishment against them. I will put enmity between you and I will step in. I will step in. And then finally God commits. There's a promise here. Look at Genesis 3:15. We'll close here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, some of you have seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Folks, underline that in the Bible. That is the good news. That is what has been called the proto-evangelon, the first gospel, being taught here in the midst of sin, in the midst of destruction, in the midst of rebellion. God declares that there will be an offspring. And if you follow the offspring in Scripture, it goes from Adam to Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And the Bible continually reveals that that seed is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. He is the offspring of the woman. He is what the Bible calls the second Adam. Matthew Henry, really interesting, says this: by faith in this promise, Genesis 3:15, we have reason to think our first parents and the patriarchs before the flood were justified by faith. Here's a promise. God says, listen, I'm going to put enmity between. It's not going to end this way. The Messiah is going to come. He, a male child, will come and he will crush. He will destroy. He will bruise the head of Satan. Yes, he will be bitten and healed. Yes, he will be hurt. He will be wounded. But ultimately, Jesus Christ will have victory. He will ultimately triumph and kick Satan's butt. And God speaks in the middle of chaos and says, I will redeem you. I will cover you. I will repair the mess that you made. And that is the good news. He is the offspring. So as we look at Genesis 3 and we see the curses, we see the judgments, we see sin, we see rebellion, I want you to see grace all over the pages. That they tried to hide, they tried to cover, they couldn't do it. And God comes as a loving Father, pursuing them, covering them. Confronts Satan, puts enmity, and then makes a promise that He will send His Son. Even the banishing of Adam and Eve from the garden is grace. Can you imagine the stupidity of people like going on forever? You're like, oh my word. He what? He passed? Oh. Whew. We can, you know what I mean? It's like, it would be crazy. Can you imagine me preaching forever? All right, that would be enough, right? As the band comes up, just give me one more minute, one more verse I want to look at as we go to communion. Look with me in chapter 3, the very last verse. So he drives them from the garden, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree. Flaming sword. It's where Star Wars gets it, right? There's a flaming sword by and held by a cherubim. What does that mean? Listen, as we go to communion, let me tell you what that means. The sword is the justice of God. Romans says the wages of sin is death. And the only way for us to enter back into paradise after being banished from it is by going under the sword. That's the only way in. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way into paradise. And Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was oppressed and He was afflicted. He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb, He was led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers was silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment, Jesus was taken away. And for His generation, He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the people and the transgressions of the people. Jesus comes to us, tempted like Adam in a garden. Not in paradise, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that Lord, take this cup from me. Jesus is tempted like Adam, not in paradise, but in the desert. Not with all the provisions that he had, but in starvation, 40 days without food. And unlike Adam, who failed the test, Jesus passes the test. He obeys the Father completely, and Satan goes scurrying away. Adam was promised that if he obeyed, he would live. Jesus was promised if he obeyed, he would die. And then Jesus steps up to the doorway into paradise, the presence of God, and takes the sword for you and for me. He was crucified for our sins. He died in our place. He absorbed the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. And now He gives us the opportunity to enter into the paradise, to be reconciled to God. No more separation, no more silence, no more shame, and no more sentence of judgment. Do you see that? Even in Genesis 3, even in the midst of the first sin, God promises the Son to come. Thousands of years later, He sends His Son. He comes to us to cover us from our sins, to cover us from our shame, and He dies on a cross. This table represents the body and the blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ Himself calls us to remember, calls us to the table. He is present through the power and presence of His Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning and you've trusted Christ, come. The band's going to play. We're going to take communion. We're going to take the bread. We're going to remember His broken body. We're going to come to the table as He calls us and drink of the cup, which represents the blood that was shed at Calvary. Songs are going to play. We're going to repent as a church, as a community, confess our sins, turn from our sins, and then celebrate the coming of the Messiah. The promise that was given to us in Genesis 3 was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you're here today and you're just still wondering what this is all about, we love you. We're glad you're here. We'll pray with you. We want you to trust Jesus. We're not going to lie. Come to faith in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. But let the communion pass. This is for the family of God. Maybe today's your first day. Maybe you're not, never have taken communion. You're not a Christian. And today you're going to say, I'm giving my life to Christ. I have sin. I have shame. I am hiding. I'm not hiding anymore. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus covers my sins. I'm going to turn my life over to Him. We invite you to the table. But if not, let it go. Come and see me after the service. Any one of the other pastor elders, we'd love to talk to you. Father, thank you for the promise. Father, we are a people, men and women, who unfortunately understand the curse and see it so clearly, and see our lives in many times in disobedience and mistrust of your goodness and your provision for us. But in the gospel, we are renewed, we are redeemed, and we are covered. Father, it is not what we do, it's what you have done. It's not us trying to obey you so that you love us, it's the fact that you love us, and therefore we shall obey you. So Father, we ask as we sing songs to you today, we would confess our sins. We would repent and turn from our sins. And Lord, then we would celebrate the promise that was given thousands of years ago, fulfilled in Christ, available today because of faith in Him. Lord, we love you and we thank you for our time. And Lord, with gratitudes of hearts, we say, we love you. Thank you for the gift of salvation, one we can never earn, but we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.